open your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 23. We just have three more incidents left in the life of Abraham. The death of Sarah, Abraham finding a wife for his son Isaac, and then Abraham's death. So we're going to look this morning at the death of Sarah, and that's found in Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gates of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. One of the most famous missionaries of the 19th century was the Scottish missionary John Peyton. And when he was 33 years old, he traveled with his wife, Mary, to the New Hebrides Islands, a chain of islands in the South Pacific that was inhabited by cannibals. And he went there to evangelize those cannibals. You may know the story about people tried to discourage him from going to the cannibals. They said, they're going to eat you if you go and try to evangelize them. He said, well, I'd rather end up in the belly of a cannibal than just in the belly of these Scottish worms. Anyway, he arrived at the destination they had in mind, which was an island called Tanna, in November of 1858. He went there with his wife. And within a few months, in February of 1859, his wife gave birth to a son. But within less than a month, both she and the newborn son died of a fever. Peyton buried his two loved ones with his own hands in a grave that he dug beside their house, and he remained there alone on that island for the next 4 years in constant danger, seeking to evangelize the cannibals. And eventually he was forced to leave that island, but he remained in the New Hebrides. He continued to evangelize there and with great success. But years later, he would speak of that terrible time when he had to bury his own wife and daughter shortly after arriving on the island of Tana. And he said, "But for Jesus and the fellowship he gave me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." Peyton's testimony serves as a shining example of the distinctive attitude that Christians have in the face of bereavement. Christians mourn just as deeply as anyone when they lose a loved one. They mourn the separation from those they love. But the distinctive thing is this: the believer's attitude toward death and toward the loss of loved ones is tempered by the hope we have in Christ, a hope which looks beyond the veil of death to the hope of eternal life. Believers trust what God says in His Word about eternal life, and therefore that trust enables them to glorify God in times of grief by speaking and acting in a way that expresses joyful confidence in God's final triumph over death. And that's exactly the attitude we see in the passage that I read this morning concerning Abraham. We have seen Abraham in our study of his life thus far face many trials. In fact, it seems that ever since he left his father's house in Haran of Mesopotamia, his life was nothing but a series of one trial after another, God testing his faith by one trial after another. And they seem to get more difficult all the time until it reaches a climax in him having to offer up his only son, his only remaining son, Isaac, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And now he's toward the end of his life, and it would seem that all of his greatest trials are behind him. But there's one more trial that he must face before he himself gives up the ghost. And it's not a trial involving some strange, extraordinary circumstance, such as sacrificing your own son. It's a trial involving an experience common to mankind: the loss of a loved one, and in this case, the loss of his nearest and dearest, his beloved Sarah. We're told that Sarah was 127 years old when she died. And many Bible scholars believe that she and Abraham may well have been married a full century. We know that they had been in Canaan for 62 years. And they had married before that. And so it could well be that they had been married 100 years. Imagine walking in intimate fellowship with one human being for 100 years. You know, we admire couples that reach their golden wedding anniversary. And we think, oh, how marvelous, that a relationship that has deepened and matured over 5 whole decades will double that amount. That's how long that Abraham and Sarah walked together, most likely. Imagine how closely intertwined hearts become in a century. And so we know this was a terribly painful moment in Abraham's life. Because despite all her faults, and we can see them plainly in the record of God's Word, she had been a loving and faithful wife to Abraham. The two of them had shared so many experiences together, both good and bad. She had followed her husband faithfully on their epic journey from Haran to the land of Canaan, a journey by foot of some 600 miles. And then she'd had to follow him right on down into the land of Egypt during a time of famine, and then right on back up into Canaan. And they'd lived a nomadic life, passing through that land with their herds and their flocks. She had been present at every key moment in Abraham's life, rejoicing with him in his victory over the invaders, the foreign invaders who came into the land. She had waited with him for many years to receive the son of the promise, the one promised to them by God's covenant. She had received a change of name with him when Isaac was born. She had endured with Abraham the hardships and the frustrations of the unsettled life of a nomad. She had seen God increase their worldly wealth. And she had seen His miracle-working power at work in her own body, enabling her in her old age to conceive a child. Along with her husband, she had watched their son Isaac grow to manhood. And along with her husband, she had experienced the Lord's forgiveness for her failures. She had experienced the Lord's compassion and long-suffering with her besetting weaknesses and frailties. And now, after a long, long life of joys and sorrows, she'd reached the end of her earthly race. She had crossed the finish line in triumph. And in so doing, she had passed from her husband's sight and from his loving arms. What a magnificent life she lived. You know, this woman is one of the three most outstanding women in the history of redemption. Can you know who the others are? First, Eve, the mother of all living. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Sarah, whom we could call the mother of all believers, because her husband, Abraham, is the father of all believers. And we know that Peter says, specifically to believing women, he says, those believing women who remain faithful to God in times of hardship without giving way to fear are the true sons of Sarah, or true daughters of Sarah. And why do you think he would say without giving way to fear? Because no doubt Sarah had a lot of reason to be afraid in her life, hanging out with a man like Abraham. It would be an incredibly painful experience for any man to lose such a loving and faithful wife after so many years of companionship. But what I want us to see this morning is that in losing Sarah, Abraham not only experienced pain, but that faith, which we have seen him exercise throughout his life, also comes into exercise. He responds to her death in the way that only a believer can. His faith enables him to respond in a godly way to the death of his wife, and that faith enabled him to do four things, which I want to consider this morning. The first is this: his faith enabled him to lament freely the death of his wife. We read in verse 2, "So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." The Bible uses two different verbs to describe his lament. He mourned for her and he wept for her. And probably these words are talking about the public and the private grieving. You know, in that Semitic culture, when people mourned, they did so often in a public way, with ritual acts, such as shaving the beard, tearing the clothes, pouring dust on the head, fasting. And Abraham engaged in mourning, public mourning for his wife. But he also wept for her. That is, after all the mourners had left, after all everyone else was out of sight, he continued to pour forth his tears. These were real tears. These were tears of deep sorrow because he had lost the love of his life. And you know, it's proper, it is right for Christians to mourn the passing of loved ones. There's nothing wrong with that. For one thing, mourning the loss of a loved one bears witness to the fact that death is not natural. It is an intruder. It is an invader into God's perfect creation. Death ought not to be a part of our human experience. It has entered this world for one reason, and that is because of the sinful rebellion of men. The Bible teaches this clearly. Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now death's shadow looms over our greatest joys. But it wasn't that way at the beginning, and it ought not to have been that way. And that's why we weep, because when death comes and takes away a wife or a child or a friend, we realize this ought not to be. This is contrary to the way God designed His creation. And so we weep, because death is no friend. It is an enemy. It is the last enemy that Jesus Christ will defeat. Unfortunately, however, there are some Christians who don't seem to understand that it is right and proper to mourn the loss of a loved one. And they will say to grieving Christians, you know, don't cry. Don't cry. Your loved one's in a better place. Warren Wiersbe says that is very poor counsel. For God made us with the ability to weep, and He expects us to cry. Grieving is one of God's gifts to help broken hearts when people we love are taken from us in death. Philip Eveson agrees. He says that tears of grief are one of God's amazing safety valves to release the shock of great loss. To suppress such emotion is unnatural and dangerous. So you see, the faith we have as Christians is not there to hinder us from expressing grief when we lose those we love. In fact, it should help us to express that grief properly by expressing it, but without giving way to despair and hopelessness. That's why Paul says, yes, we grieve at the loss of our loved ones, but we do not grieve as others who have no hope. And that's what we see here in Abraham. He grieves as a Christian should. He pours out his sorrow before the Lord. But at the same time, we see that he not only laments freely the loss of his wife, he also looks fixedly beyond his present pain to the hope of future gain. That's the second thing that his faith enabled him to do, to look fixedly beyond the present to the future. And why was that? Because as Abraham looked lovingly upon the lifeless body of his wife, he not only called to mind all the experiences they'd had together, both the good and the bad, but he also called to mind the Word of God, which had been their guiding light throughout their life together. That Word had been the foundation of their shared life. And even though Sarah had died, the Word of God was still alive. And its promises were true. And those promises centered on the land that God would give His people. Abraham thought about that. You remember? Over and over again, God had promised His people an inheritance. He had promised to Abraham and Sarah and their offspring an inheritance in the land. Genesis 12, to your offspring I will give this land. Genesis 13, all the land that you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. Genesis 15, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 17, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And for decades, Abraham and Sarah had lived as pilgrims and strangers in that land. And now Sarah was dead. And she never lived to see the fulfillment of the promise. She lived her whole life in tents that her husband pitched, in this land that was theirs as an inheritance, but which they never inherited. And now as Abraham looked beyond this present moment to the future, he thought to himself, this was Sarah's hope. This was the hope that she had, that we will inherit the promises of God. And he knew that he had to do something to express this hope in the future as a memorial to Sarah. But what could he do? And as he knelt beside her, he knew what he must do. He must purchase for his wife a tomb, a proper burial place, right in the heart of that land which God had promised to give them. That tomb would serve as a silent witness to their descendants, testifying to the faith of their forefathers. The faith that God one day would give to His chosen people the whole of the land as an inheritance. And so this is the third thing Abraham's faith enabled him to do in his hour of grief. To lay firm hold of God's promise by doing something to demonstrate his confidence in God and his faith in God's promise. If he couldn't inherit Canaan during his life, and he knew he wasn't going to, just as Sarah had died without ever inheriting, he would die without inheriting the land, without seeing the promise fulfilled. But at the very least, he could secure a part of the land, a portion of the land, as a token of that future fulfillment. He could purchase a burial site in Canaan, which would be his officially by right of purchase. So it was with that goal in view that he approached those who were in charge of the city. They're called here the sons of Heth. Now, some modern translations, if you have the NIV or other versions, I think they simply refer to the Hittites. They call the sons of Heth the Hittites. Now, whether these are the very same Hittites that we meet later on during conquest of Israel in the book of Joshua, we don't know. Scholars differ on that opinion. You know, several centuries later, after Abraham, the Hittites became a mighty empire. And that empire was centered in what is now, today, modern-day Turkey. And we know that during the time of the conquest of Israel, the Hittites allied themselves with the tribes of the land to come against Israel. And they fought Israel, and they caused a lot of trouble and grief to the sons of Israel. And whether these Hittites are related to those Hittites, scholars disagree. Some believe, yes, very possibly, before the Hittites ever became an empire, some of them migrated from Turkey into Canaan for the purpose of trade. They became integrated in the society, and they even took Canaanite names like Ephron and Zohar. But the important thing is to know is this, whether or not these Hittites are the same as the later Hittites we run into. The main thing to know is this, that in Abraham's day, these were the people that were in charge of that portion of the land where Abraham was living. John Gill says they were the inhabitants and proprietors of that part of the land where Abraham was. And they were living in this city called Kirjath Arba, which would later be known as Hebron. But Abraham was not a citizen of that city. In fact, he was not a citizen anywhere because he was a nomad. He lived for 62 years as a stranger and an alien in the land of Canaan, and therefore he had no natural right to own any part of the land. And that's why at this moment of grief he approached these men who were in charge of the city, and he asked their permission to purchase a plot of land to bury his wife. And verses 3 to 16 record his negotiations with these Hittites. And there are three key words here that I think describe these negotiations. They were respectful, they were public, and they were legally binding. First, We see the great respectfulness with which Abraham addressed these men and with which they addressed him. Abraham approaches them with an attitude of humility. He admits that he has no rights in the land. He says, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. And then twice in this narrative, we see him bowing down to the people of the land. He bowed himself down before the people of the land. We read in verse 7 and in verse 12. And this he did despite the fact that he was actually a very wealthy man. He was a person of elevated standing in the community. But he did not approach them in a haughty manner, in a demanding manner. But rather, in humility, he confessed that he was entirely dependent on their generosity. Would they allow him to purchase land in their midst? For their part, they were just as respectful as Abraham. Notice how they address him. They call him my Lord. And they address him as a mighty prince among us. And the original Hebrew there for mighty prince means literally a prince with God. And that tells us something about the way that Abraham had conducted himself among the Canaanites. He had lived in such a way among them that he had earned their esteem. They recognized that God's special favor rested upon him. He was a prince with God. Even though they themselves were pagan idolaters, because of the integrity with which Abraham had conducted himself, the way he governed his family, the way he dealt honestly with his neighbors, they saw, they knew that the presence of the Most High God was with this man. You know, the Bible says that should be true of all of us. That we should live our lives in such a way before the unbelieving world that even those who do not share our faith are able to see that God is with us, and they respect us for that. Peter says to believers they are to have their conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that even if they're falsely accused, people may see the good works they perform and glorify God on account of those works. So here is this conversation between Abraham and these men, the sons of Heth, and it is a respectful conversation. Abraham is respectful to them and they to him. But don't think for a moment that Abraham's respect meant that he was at all shy or timid about making clear what he wanted. He begins by asking in general terms for the permission to buy land. And they say, oh, you're such a great man. We'll give you whatever land you want. You just name it, Abraham. You name the sepulcher. It's yours. But then Abraham gets more specific and he says, well, actually, I have my heart set on one particular plot of land. And I want you to talk with the owner, a man named Zohar, or a man named Ephron. And it's a cave that's at one end of a field he owns in Machpelah. That's the land that I want. That's where I want to bury my wife. But he lets the people know that he's no pushover. He wants that cave, but he wants it on his terms. And that means he wants to buy it. Now see, these neighbors seem very generous. They seem willing to give him the world. But Abraham's very astute. He knows that these pagan people aren't quite as generous and good-hearted as they may appear. They may be appearing to give Abraham any part of the land he wants. But he knew this, that in that culture, gifts come with strings attached. We see that, don't we, back in Genesis 14, after he wins the victory over the Canaanite kings. And the king of Sodom says, here, you take the booty. You take all the material goods you've recovered. And Abraham says, oh, no, I'm not going to take anything. And you remember the reasoning he gives? He says there, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I will take nothing that is yours, lest you say I've made Abraham rich. You see, he understood that gifts in that culture often came with strings attached. So when Ephron says to him, look, you don't have to buy the cave. I'll give it to you. In fact, I'm going to give you the field that goes right along with it. Abraham declined the offer. What invisible strings did he see connected with that offer? Well, it may be that he understood that by accepting these things as a gift, he might have some sort of future indebtedness to Ephron's family. It's also possible that Ephron threw in the gift of the field as a way of getting out of certain debts or obligations. Because from what we know about the Hittite laws, ownership of a field often brought with it certain duties, such as service or tribute to a king. And so some have suggested Ephron wanted to unload these duties on somebody else. And that's why he was eager to give it all to Abraham. But I think the main reason, here's the main reason why Abram refused to take anything for free. Because he wanted to secure these items legally as his by right of ownership. John Gill explains that Abraham wanted to purchase the cave and the field that it might be sure to him and his posterity. For though Ephron was now in this generous mood, he might change his mind, or hereafter upbraid Abraham with it should he fall out with him, or his posterity might claim it again and dispute his right to it. In other words, Abraham saw that if he just received these things as a gift, it could lead to future property or land disputes. Ephron's descendants could come along years later and say, you know, our forefather gave you this land, gave your dad or your ancestor the land to bury his wife. Well, her bones have now crumbled into dust. The purpose of the gift is fulfilled, and so we want our land back. Abraham wanted to secure this land forever, for himself and his family. He wanted to make sure that everyone knew this was his land. It belonged to him. It could never be returned or go to anyone else. And so he insisted that he pay for it. And Ephron agreed. He agreed, but then he basically charged him an arm and a leg for the purchase. He asked for 400 shekels of silver. Now, shekels in those days were not coins because coinage was not yet invented. It was a measure of weight. And so the purchaser had to weigh out 400 shekels of silver. And based on archaeological research, that seems like a very inflated, exorbitant price for land. Now, Ephron, like the wheeler dealer he was, tried to make Abram think he was getting a good deal here. And he said, it's 400 shekels, but what is that between me, you and me? In other words, it's like he was saying, you know, what I'm charging you is just a trifle compared to what this property's worth. But Abraham knew better. He knew he was being taken to the cleaners. But the purchase of this land meant more to him than the silver that he was giving up to get it. This land had symbolic significance. And that's what made it so important. So he agreed to Ephron's terms. They settled on the price. And it was all done respectfully. But more importantly, it was done publicly and in a legally binding manner. We read in verse 10, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, from which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. And so there were witnesses who heard the amount, who saw the silver being weighed out. And not just the sons of Heth, but we read that everyone who went in at the gate of the city, there were passersby, they all gathered around to watch this transaction. In those times, the gate of the city was the place where legal transactions took place. And so here we have a transaction that no one could ever dispute what had taken place here. It had been witnessed by many witnesses. The silver had been weighed out. It had been handed over to Ephron. Everything was signed, sealed, and delivered. Ephron was happy because he'd made a killing. Abraham was happy because he now had his plot of land, his private tomb, in which not only he could bury his wife, but in which he himself would one day be buried along with her. And as I said, for Abraham, this was a significant act because it was an expression of his faith in the covenant promises of God. His pagan neighbors couldn't understand this. But you see, for Abraham, this burial ground was symbolic of the fact that he would one day own the whole land. It was a token. It was a down payment of what would be received later. Abraham's confidence was that one day he and Sarah and all their descendants, all their true descendants, would come into the full possession of their inheritance. Everything that God had promised to give them would be theirs in full. And so by owning a part of the land now, Abraham was driving a stake in the ground. He was expressing prophetically his confidence that death would not be the end for Sarah or himself. Someday they would come into full possession of that which was symbolized and represented by this plot of land. And you know what? His descendants understood the symbolic significance of this because they wanted their bones to be laid in this cave as well. And so we come to the end of the book of Genesis and we find Jacob on his deathbed, there in Egypt. And what are the final words that he gives to his sons? What are the final words of instruction? Don't bury me here in Egypt. I want my body taken to the cave in Machpelah. He says, I am to be gathered with my people. Bury me with my fathers in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the land of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. And his sons honored his request. And we read in that final chapter of Genesis, they did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah. And we know from the New Testament that these patriarchs understood that Canaan itself was a type. They understood that Canaan was a token, a down payment of an even more glorious inheritance in an even more glorious land than they could ever imagine or conceive, a heavenly country where they would dwell forever with the Lord in glory. The book of Hebrews tells us that. Speaking of all these patriarchs whose bones were laid in that cave, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So do you see how Abraham's faith enabled him to respond to the loss of Sarah in a godly manner that brought honor to God as the God of hope? Abraham's faith enabled him to lament freely the loss of his wife, to look fixedly beyond the present to the future, to lay firm hold of the promises of God by purchasing this burial site for Sarah. And then his faith enabled him to do one more thing. And that was to let go fully of his beloved wife. And we read of that in the closing verses of this chapter. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. How could Abraham let go fully of this one whom he loved so dearly? Because he surrendered her into the compassionate, omnipotent hands of Almighty God, knowing that she was safe with him and that he would see her again one day in glory. Kent Hughes says, as it was with Abraham, times of bereavement and even our own deaths are times to declare our hope. Just as Abraham bought the cave in hope, we must declare our hope in the stupendous benefits of salvation beyond this life. Abraham lived by faith, and when confronted with the death of his beloved wife, he looked beyond the grave to the promise of God that stretches out into eternity. Let us follow his example. Again, Kent Hughes says, the deaths that touch our lives, especially those that are close to us, are meant to make us look by faith beyond this present material world to the architecture of heaven, to the eternal foundations laid by God. May God give to each one of us a forward-looking faith, a faith that penetrates the veil of death, so that we may live each day in the keen awareness that our days here are numbered. We are pilgrims and strangers in this present earth. Our home is in God Himself and in the eternal inheritance that He has prepared for those who love Him. Have you sought to make the Lord your home? There's only one way He can be your home. And that is, you must enter into Him through that one who called Himself the door. The Lord Jesus, He is the door to eternal life. If there's anyone here today who has never entered through Him, I urge you to do so. Come to the Lord Jesus. Lay hold of Him by faith. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And that more abundantly will be when we're fully settled in God's promised land. Amen. Father, we thank You for the faith of Abraham and for the godly way that he confronted so many different experiences of life, even the experience of bereavement. We thank You for his example. And may it teach us how to respond to the death of loved ones, to be able to mourn their death freely, but also to look beyond our present pain to the future gain, and to demonstrate by our actions our hope and our confidence in the promise of eternal life. We thank You, Lord, that when we grieve as Christians, we do not grieve as those who are without hope, because we know that Jesus has conquered death and through Him we have the promise of eternal life. Amen.